All right. Thank you. How many of you have a date for the Valentine's banquet? Got a date for the Valentine's banquet? Anybody got a date for the Valentine's banquet? Brother Froakie has a date. Good. Mrs. Froakie didn't raise her hand. I hope they're going together. All right. How many girls don't have a date for the Valentine's banquet? Oh. I wonder if any of you would be willing to just go with anybody just to get the free food. I think we ought to have like a symbol, you know, like you put a safety pin right here. That means I'll take a date with anybody so I can get the free food. It's such a big deal, isn't it? I mean, going to the Valentine's banquet. It doesn't have to be that way. It can just be fun. You can't just go and sit together with somebody that doesn't have bad breath and that bought your ticket. It'd be all right. I'm getting funny looks. I think this is like a different concept, isn't it? Just, it does it really? Well, I want to say two things. Number one, I'm glad for you if you get to go to the Valentine's banquet. And number two, I'm so glad that I am done with all that mess. Because I got my wife almost 27 years ago, and she's still my girlfriend. And we do sneak around the corner and kiss at Hiles Anderson College. I don't care if you catch me, amen. She's finishing up her new office, and it's got a blind on the window on the door. Hallelujah. Amen. One day you'll be there. In the meantime, I'm just going to feel sorry for you, but hope you have a great time at the Valentine's banquet. Amen. What is your motivation? What is your motivation? The dictionary says that motivation is the reason or reasons one has for acting or behaving in a particular way. If you have right motivations, they will cause you to do the right things. They'll also cause you to do the right things the right way. If you have wrong motivation, you'll do the wrong things. Or perhaps worse, you'll do the right things, but you'll do them the wrong way. I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you're a Bible student, you already know that we're going to be looking at a very well-known story. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. It's a wonderful story, delightful to share with children. Many, many truths buried in this story here that can be mined and enjoyed. But this morning I want to use this story because I believe that God has, in this story, not only given us something that will help us, but also has given us, to an extent, an x-ray of the motivations of the individuals involved in this story. He's kind of showed us why the people in this story are doing what they're doing. And I want to look at this story together this morning and examine these different characters here in the story and kind of see why they were doing what they were doing, what their motivation was. I want to pray. We'll pray and ask the Lord to be involved here, and then we'll enjoy David and Goliath together this morning. Father, thank you for the privilege of standing here in this place. And Father, thank you for the amazing potential that sits here in this room. Father, we could turn the world upside down with your help. I pray that you'd help us to have a vision and a desire and a dream, but also to have the right motivation. God, I pray that you please help me as I preach this morning. Use me. Help me to lift you up. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Obviously, in the story of David and Goliath, we have two main characters, which are David and Goliath. There we go. We're learning stuff already, aren't we? I'm going to save David till last this morning, so we're going to start by looking at Goliath. Why was he here? The Bible says that the armies of the Philistines were encamped on a mountainside looking over a valley, that the armies of Israel were encamped on the opposing mountainside overlooking the valley, and they were preparing to do battle, but they were not quite worked up to the point where they were ready to go into battle. And battle back in Bible days was not anything like battle is today. They didn't have guns and hand grenades, and they certainly didn't have airplanes and tanks. And so back in Bible days, warfare was hand-to-hand combat. It was getting right in the face of your enemy. It was putting your sword in your enemy's stomach as you were standing less than a foot away from them. It was the smell of blood and sweat and fear. It was a violent, bloody thing. And so oftentimes you would find in the Bible armies that are facing each other, but it's taking a while to get up the courage to go into battle. And every general knows going into battle you're going to end up with hundreds and thousands of people that are killed and wounded, sometimes more wounded than killed, oftentimes missing hands and feet and an eye or a limb because of this vicious, bloody battle. And so they're standing on either side. The Bible says that while they're camped on either side of this valley and they're waiting for one side or the other to get up the courage to attack, a man comes out of the Philistine army, and his name is Goliath, and the Bible tells us that he's a giant. I want you to look, if you would, there in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and look with me at verse 4. The Bible says, "And there went out a champion." Now, the word champion there is an important word to notice. The word champion here means somebody that goes between the two armies. That's literally what the word means. Somebody who steps out between the two armies and says, "Let's just solve this whole thing right here by one-on-one combat. We don't have to lose a whole army. We don't have to have hundreds and thousands of soldiers wounded and maimed and dying and lying bleeding on the battlefield. I'll just fight one of you one-on-one, and whichever one wins, that'll be the winning army, and the other one will be the losing army." That's what a champion did. Now, this particular champion named Goliath, the Bible tells us a little bit about his size and his strength here. And the Bible says in verse 4, that this champion came out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is a Bible measurement. It's a measurement from the tip of a grown man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger, roughly 18 inches on a grown man. The Bible says that Goliath was 6 cubits tall, which is 9 feet, and then the Bible says a span, and a span is the measurement from the tip of a man's thumb to the tip of his little finger, usually 8 or 9 inches. So the Bible's telling us here that Goliath was 9 feet 9 inches tall. When I was pastoring in New Zealand, we had a family that joined our church from South Africa, John and Vicky McGeorge, and John McGeorge was 6'11". That's a tall guy. We got some tall men here this morning. I don't think anybody's 6'11". And they had a, you know, how you get those measuring tapes and you put them on the doorway and you measure how tall you're getting as you get older, and you got little pencil marks for all the kids on their birthdays and whatever. And they had one of those tape measuring tapes in their doorway, and at 6'11", there was a big black line with John's name next to it. And they had a deal that if anybody ever walked in their house that was taller than that line, they would win a free Snickers bar. I guess you just got to grow to win the Snickers bar. They had 3 girls and a boy. Their son's name was Joel, and Joel McGeorge and my son Matthew were best friends when they were 11 or 12 years old, and even then Joel was almost as tall as I was. Got his daddy's jeans. The last time I saw Joel, he was 7'1". Now, when you're 7'1", you can't walk through a normal doorway, not without ducking your head and getting underneath it. And Joel, I think probably, sweetheart, Joel's the tallest man I've ever personally known, and he's now in his mid-20s and a good kid, but somebody I look up to, amen? He's tall, 7'1". I did a little bit of research. The tallest man alive today in the world is in Turkey, and he's 8'2.8" tall. 8'2". That's tall. In recent modern history, the tallest man that ever lived was Robert Wadlow, who was 8'11". 8'11". He was 5 foot tall when he was still a toddler. When he was in kindergarten, he could pick his father up. 8'11". Can you imagine that? Here's what's amazing. If you took Joel McGeorge, who's 7'1", and you put my whole leg on top of him, that's how tall Goliath was. Actually, Goliath was almost exactly as tall as I am right now. Only he'd be standing on the main floor. Now, the interesting thing is that when you look up pictures of this man in Turkey who's the tallest man alive today, and when you look at pictures of Robert Wadlow who died in 1940, and you see pictures and you see these great big tall men, they're also very thin. They look literally like somebody stretched them. And they're tall, thin guy. Now, Goliath was 9'9", which means from the main floor, he stood about as tall as I am right here, but he was not skinny. The Bible says he was a big dude. Well, it doesn't use those terms, but that's what you'd call him. He was a big guy. Look at what the Bible says in verse 5 here. It says, and he had an helmet of brass. All right, just stop and think for a minute. That is a metal helmet. You know, our soldiers today wear helmets, but they use Kevlar. And the reason they use Kevlar is because it's strong and it's light. Am I right, Brother Dave? Yeah, can you imagine wearing a helmet made out of solid metal? You'd be done fighting before you started. That's just the beginning. Look what else it says here. It says, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels. Of brass, 5,000 shekels. A shekel is about a quarter of an ounce, depending who you read. Quarter of an ounce, I'll do the calculations for it. 78 pounds. 78 pounds. That's the smallest measurement I found. I did some research. Some say it may have been as much as 160 pounds. That's his coat. That's the mail that he's wearing. Brother Dave, what's a full pack weigh for a soldier? Including rucksack, about 80 pounds. You used to carry that, didn't you? Yeah, that's why your back's like it is, amen? 80 pounds. This guy, his coat weighed 80 pounds before he started picking up any of his weapons. I mean, this is a big, strong guy. Can you imagine if this guy came walking in the chapel today and walked up to the front and he stands this tall and he's wearing a coat that weighs 80 pounds, he's got a metal helmet on his head, and he says, hey, Nate, you want to fight? Brother Larry, you on for it? No, I mean, it's ludicrous, isn't it? If you keep reading here, the Bible says in verse 6, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, so his legs were covered with metal, more weight there. And a target of brass between the shoulders. And a target was a round shield that they would wear to cover their back. And usually it also had a place that would hold a spear. So just like an archer has a quiver on his back and he can reach back and pull out his arrows, this man could reach behind his back and pull out this massive spear and throw it at you. And the Bible gives the weight. It says the spear was like a weaver's beam. Just the word beam sounds heavy, doesn't it? I mean, I'm building my house with wooden beams. That's not 2x4s. That's a heavy chunk of wood. And then the Bible gives the weight of the head of the spear. The tip of his spear weighed as much as a bowling ball. Can you imagine having to throw that? He was a big guy. He was a big guy, and he came out, and he is a champion. And let's see what he says here. If you skip down with me to verse 8, here's what he says. This is his challenge as he comes out wearing this helmet of brass and this massive heavy coat of mail and metal covering his legs and carrying this shield on his back and a spear in his hand. And he comes out and issues a challenge. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. That's a challenge. Why do you have this whole battle set up? We can settle this right now, mano y mano. One on one, man to man. We can fight right here and get this all done with. And here's this 9'9" giant challenging somebody to come and fight. Do you know what Goliath's motivation was here? The Bible says he was a champion. He just wanted to win. That was his motivation. I am here to win. In fact, if you go a little bit further, look down at verse 32, and we find here where David goes to Saul. Look what it says in verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." From the time that Goliath was a boy, he had trained every day to fight. That was his full-time occupation. Here's this massive mountain of a man wearing all kinds of armor and carrying these huge weapons, and he has trained every day of his life to fight. Why? Because his job is to win. That's his motivation. Listen carefully. I have observed some good people go into the ministry with that same motivation. They've gone into the ministry saying, "I'm going to win. I'm going to have the biggest bus route. I'm going to win. I'm going to have the largest Sunday school class. I'm going to build the biggest church. I'm going to win." And they go into the ministry, and the motivation is, "I'm going to be a champion, and everybody is going to know that I won." And they go into the ministry with that as their motivation. And the problem becomes that in order to win, they'll change whatever needs to change in order to win. Can I remind you that God did not call you to be a champion? God called you to be a servant. That your job is not to win, your job is to make God look good. He's the winner, amen. He's the champion, amen? He's the one that we're supposed to lift up. But if I get caught up in the competition of the... How many did you have saved? Let me ask you a question. How many did you have saved last week that made God look good? How many did you have on your bus? Did your bus route make God look good? How many in your division? Does your division make God look good? Because that's our motivation ought to be in everything that we do, to lift up and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to make God look good. So here's a champion here, and he is living his life in order just to win. And he goes to battle and he says, "Bring on your best shot, whoever you got, pick anybody." By the way, we already know from the Word of God who the tallest, biggest man was in the Israelite army. The Bible tells us that King Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. That by rights, King Saul should have said, "Well, I'm the biggest guy here. I'm going to go for it." Goliath really, there's no indication here that he was looking for a reward. There's no indication that he was looking for glory. "I'm just here to win the game. I'm going to kill somebody and I'm going to be the champion again." And please listen to me. If you leave this college and you go to the ministry that way and your only goal is to win, a lot of people are going to get hurt along the way. And eventually you're going to get destroyed because you're trying to lift up the wrong person. We're here to make God look good. Let me take you to another character here in the story. By the way, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard of the name of Adoniram Judson? Would you raise your hand? Adoniram Judson is one of my heroes. He was the first Protestant missionary to go from North America to the country of Burma. Adoniram Judson got on the ship to go to Burma. When he got on the ship, he was a Congregationalist. He traveled 4 months from America to the country of Burma on that ship, and 4 months later, when he got off the ship, he was a Baptist. Because during those 4 months, he studied his Bible every day on the subject of baptism and figured out that the Baptists had it right. I did the same thing, amen. I studied my Bible, found out the Baptists got it right. By the way, I think anybody, if they study their Bible, don't do anything else for 4 months, would probably end up being a Baptist, amen. Adoniram Judson got off the boat. He actually got off the boat in Calcutta, India, because they couldn't get into Burma. And he ministered there in India for a year with not one single person getting saved. After a year, they were able to leave India and go to the country of Burma. When they got to the country of Burma, they found a language that they did not know how to speak, and they could not read or write, and they spent 3 intense years studying and learning the language so they could communicate with the Burmese people. It was another 3 years after that when finally, after 7 years of waiting, Adoniram Judson was able to win a Karen man to Christ, one of the hill tribes there in Burma, and had his first convert after 7 years. Doesn't sound like a champion to me, does it? I wonder what his prayer letter sounded like. Dearly beloved, nobody's been saved this month again. But he wasn't there to make Adoniram Judson look good. He was there to make God look good. Adoniram Judson's goal for his life was to translate the Burmese Bible and to have a church with 100 people in it. When Adoniram Judson died, he had translated the Bible into Burmese. He had also written the best Burmese English translation dictionary in the world, and he had over 100 churches with over 100 people in each one. Today, the Burmese people are still using the Adoniram Judson version. And for 200 years, that Bible has made an impact on that country that cannot be measured. You know why? Because that man did not say, I'm going to go to that country and be a champion. He said, I'm going to go there and make God look good. And he's still making God look good. He being dead yet speaketh. Still making a difference. I want you to look in your Bible at another passage here, if you would. I want to look at a second character here, and this man's name is Eliab. Eliab was the oldest son of Jesse. He was David's oldest brother. The Bible tells us that Eliab and his next two brothers, Numbers 1, 2, and 3, were all in the Israelite army. They had joined the army there, and they were serving under a captain who was over 1,000 men. When Jesse sent David to go visit the army, he said, bring them some food and go find your brothers and bring some special gifts to their captain there. And David went and found his brothers, and they had a happy reunion. But things changed after a little while, because while they were there talking, the giant Goliath came out, and the giant issued his challenge as he had done every day for 40 days. And when David heard it, he made that statement, and you've probably heard many sermons from this phrase, and his statement was, is there not a cause? When he made that statement, his brother Eliab got upset. Look what he says here in verse 12. The Bible says, and the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, look, if you would, a little bit further down in verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now, I want you to notice here what Eliab did. Eliab is in the army, and his sworn duty is to fight the Philistines, to defeat the enemy and give victory to the army of Israel. But when the giant comes out and issues his challenge, and his little brother David says, hey, there's a cause here, Eliab turns and begins to attack David instead. I know why you're here. You're a proud little man. How come you're not back home taking care of those sheep? You got pride in your heart. You're a naughty boy. And he began to criticize and down him. Guys, look up here for a minute. If you go into the ministry, you're going to have people that attack you. I wish I could say that weren't true. I wish I could say that the love of Christ flows through everyone and we're all mature enough to realize that we're all on the same side and fighting the same enemy, but oftentimes that's just not the case. There are some people that their idea of helping you is to try to get you to do less. There are going to be some people, and their idea of being of benefit to you is to discourage you. Here's Eliab, who's supposed to be fighting for the victory, and he's telling David, David, you want to fight that giant? You're a loser. Let me tell you everything wrong with you. What is his motivation here? Is he afraid somebody else might do a little bit more? Is he afraid somebody might get a little bit better reputation? Years ago, when my wife and I went to New Zealand for the first time, we'd only been there for a few weeks, and I received an invitation from a group of pastors that were in another part of the country. And it was a very kind invitation. They offered to give me some advice and help me to adjust to the country, and they invited to pay for my lunch, and that one rang my bell, so I went to the meeting. And we were sitting there around the table. We'd finished our meal there, and they began to tell me what a difficult field that New Zealand was. They told me that soul winning doesn't work here. That may work over in America, but it doesn't work in New Zealand. They very helpfully informed me that if I'd been in New Zealand for 10 years and I was running about 40, that would be about average, and that I shouldn't get discouraged if the church didn't grow quickly. And I listened to what the men said, and I left the meeting, and when I left, I was very frustrated in my heart, and I was bothered by that, but I was having a hard time putting in words why it disturbed me so much. And as I was driving back home, it kind of solidified and cleared in my mind, and I realized that the reason that I was upset with what those men said was because God wasn't a part of the conversation. That they told me all about the field and all about the work and all about the ministry, but they hadn't brought God into the conversation at all. And as I was driving home, I got more and more angry, and believe me, I feel like it was a righteous anger. And I said, you know, this country needs to know that God is big. This country needs to know that God is real. And this country needs to know that God is still working today. And I got home and I went to my wife. I said, sweetheart, we're going to have 50 on our first Sunday. If the average church in New Zealand is 40, we're going to have 50 our first Sunday. We're going to pray, we're going to work, we're going to fast, and we're going to ask God to give us 50 on our very first Sunday. And we began to pray, and we began to work, and we began to fast. We started handing out flyers and inviting people for that big opening day. God, please give us 50. And about 2 weeks later, God spoke to my heart, and I thought, you know, we're going to start a Baptist church. That's what it's going to be called, Grace Baptist Church. We're going to have the word Baptist right there on the sign. Seems like we ought to baptize somebody. So I started praying, God, let us have 50 and let somebody get baptized our first Sunday. About 2 weeks before the opening day, we had a Wednesday night Bible study. We had a few people at the house, and one of the men there named Paul Gray came to me after the service, and he said, Mark, he said, you've been talking about going to heaven and all this kind of stuff, and I've been going to church my whole life, and I don't really know that I'm going to heaven. And I was able to sit down and give him the gospel, and Paul Gray got saved there in our living room. And as soon as he got saved, he looked up and he said, can I get baptized your first Sunday? The first Sunday of Grace Baptist Church in New Zealand, we had 55 people in the morning service, and an adult man got baptized after the service. Do you know why? Because God's pretty big. Do you know, I was not praying for that because I wanted everybody to think that Mark Bushy was a great missionary. I just wanted God to look good. Do you know, that's why we do what we do, because it makes God look good. That's why you're going on a bus route tomorrow, because it makes God look good. That's why you study for your tests, because it makes God look good. That's why you watch how you date, because it makes God look good. That's why you're careful what you listen to and what you watch, because it makes God look good. That's what our whole life is about. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God above and how good we can make him look to this wicked and dying and sinful world. It's about him, not about us. Here's a guy and a young man saying, I'm going to go and fight this battle. Somebody's got to do something. Isn't there a cause? By the way, what was the cause? What is the cause? Here's a heathen, and he's downing the God of Israel. David said, there's a cause right there. Don't you guys see the cause? Oh, what about your sheep back home? Hang on, this is bigger than that. This isn't about a bunch of little sheep. This is about making God look good. There's a cause here. Look with me, if you would, at the next character here, which is King Saul. And again, I think King Saul should have been putting his armor on and going to fight Goliath. And instead, here's a young shepherd boy, and he's trying to put his armor on David to have David go fight. We got a little x-ray in the heart of Saul here, too. Might surprise you a little bit. If you look with me in verse 25, there the men here are talking, and they're discussing the promise that has been made for whoever it is that has the courage to go and fight Goliath. Look what it says. And the men of Israel said, verse 25, have ye seen this man that has come up? That's talking about Goliath. You seen the big dude? You seen this giant? Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, instead of just reading past that and brushing it over, let's stop and break that down. If I go up and fight this 9-foot-9-inch massive giant with all of his weapons and armor, and I kill him, I'm a millionaire. Who wants to be a millionaire? Go kill the giant. I will immediately be very rich. And I will immediately be royalty, because I get to marry the princess, the king's daughter. I will immediately be a family member in the most important family in the whole country, the king's family. And the Bible says that last phrase, and make his father's house free in Israel. Let me tell you what that means. That means that if I kill the giant, that my father's household, me, my brothers, my sisters, my children, my grandchildren, my aunts, my uncles, everybody related to me, doesn't pay taxes for the rest of their life. That's what it means. Like the American Indians on a reservation, they're tax-free. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I'm a multimillionaire, a member of the royal family, and I don't pay taxes for perpetuity. I don't have to pay taxes. That's what the promise was there. Now watch this. If you turn over to way at the end of the chapter, turn over to verse 55. In verse 55, David has now killed Goliath. He put a stone in his forehead at high speed. Goliath goes down. David runs over. David doesn't even have a sword, so he borrows Goliath's sword and uses Goliath's sword to cut his own head off, and he holds it up, and the Philistines are running away. And think with me here. What would you imagine that King Saul would be doing right now? He's been sitting here for 40 days, shaking in his boots about this giant. They have no way to stop him. And suddenly, the whole problem is removed, and the enemy is running away. What would you do? What makes sense that Saul, how would Saul respond? At least he ought to be jumping up and down and clapping his hands, right? Look at verse 55. Look what he does. This caught my attention. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, this is when he's watching him go into the valley, picking up the 5 stones and going toward Goliath, and he turns to his general Abner, the captain of the host. Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. Isn't that an odd question? Whose son is that? Now, keep in mind that if you go back to chapter 16, that David has already been serving in the palace. Saul already knows who David is. Why is Saul saying, whose son is he? Look at the next verse. And the king said, inquire thou whose son the stripling is. Stripling means a young boy. Whose son is that young boy? Again, here's a young boy, the only man out of the entire army that has the courage and go and fight against Goliath. And here's what Saul's saying. He turns to the general and he says, hey, who's his father? There goes, hey, who's his dad? Hey, find out whose dad, who does he belong to? Why is he asking that? Isn't it obvious? Am I the only one up here that knows? Anybody know? He wants to know what family is going to get set free from paying taxes for the rest of their life. That's what he's worried about. Keep reading with me. Look at verse 57. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, now it's done. Now he's conquered the giant, and it's set in stone now. Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Here comes David with Goliath's head in his hand with the blood dripping from the cut neck. Walks in, stands in front of Saul, and Saul's whole nation has just been saved. And here's his first question. Whose son art thou, thou young man? What do you think Saul's worried about here? How much money did I just lose? That's what he's asking. His whole nation was on the brink. He was just about to lose everything. And David steps in and saves the whole nation. And Saul's response is, who do I have to pay? You know, believe it or not, some people go in the ministry and get focused on money. That may surprise you sitting here as an 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old. But that lure is always there. That it becomes about the money. Now, I've preached a whole sermon here before, and I'm not going to go into it all again, but I believe this from the bottom of my heart. I believe that when you give your life to God, that God will give you more than you ever could have got without giving your life to God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I think sometimes the devil comes and he tries to lure you, young men, and say, you know, you're smart, and you are. You've got some wisdom, and you do. And you can use that and go out in the business world and get rich. But I don't think you can get any richer out there than you can serving God. Because God's going to give you everything and more. And I'm running out of time, and I'd love to take you to the passages where Peter, who was just carnal enough to say, God, we left Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? I'm kind of glad he asked that question. Nobody else had the guts. Peter was just carnal enough to say, hey, we gave up the fishing boats. I gave up daddy's business. I've walked away from everything. What do we get out of it? And Jesus Christ's answer was, nobody can leave houses or lands or fathers or mothers. Or you can't leave anything without getting all back 100-fold. Some of you have, you got a dream in the back of your head. You could go into business and make big bucks. But I promise you, God can give it all to you if you just give your life to him. I could drive a nice car. I drive a nice car. I could have a nice house. I have a nice house. God takes very good care of me and my family because we live for him. Here's a king of Israel. And by the way, there's more than one reason why God took the kingdom away from Saul. And part of it was because when God gave him the kingdom, he was a humble young man who said, I'm not worthy of any of this. And now, a couple years later, he's saying, who did I just lose all that money to? You see the change in priorities there? Does that make sense to you? It's not about the money. It's about making God look good. And here's a young man holding the giant's head in his hand who just won a victory on behalf of God Almighty. And Saul says, what about the money? Got his priorities wrong. Well, that leaves me 4 minutes to talk about David. Look at verse 45. We're going to go back and talk about David a little bit. And I want you to see David's motivation. We've got one fella here. He's just here to win. We got another fella here. He's just here to criticize and discourage. We've got another fella here, and he's just here about the money. But David's here, and David has his own motivation for being here. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever that a teenager would go up against this 9-foot-9-inch giant. But David says, hey, there is a cause, and my cause is making God look good. Making God look good. Hey, guys, when you're dating a girl and sitting next to her and bumping her shoulder over and over and making sure your hands touch occasionally and rubbing your thigh against hers, who are you making look good? When you're in your dorm room and you're watching videos, and I know they're all Disney, I know. But who are you making look good? I'm going to just throw this out here. You chose to come here. And when you picked this college, you already know what the college stands for. And I know it's not in the Bible to not have facial hair, but it's in the rule book, and you chose to come here. Who are you trying to make look good? You know, if a young person says in their heart, I'm going to live my life to make God look good, the rule book's not a problem. I said the rule book's not a problem. I said the rule book's not a problem. If you're here to make God look good, that decides a lot of things for you. And you're probably going to be living so far above the rule book, you don't even need to look at it. Because I'm here to make God look good. Let me read these verses quickly. Look at verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's what I'm here for. Because I want the whole world to know that God is big. Verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This book right here is an account after account after account after account that makes God look good. When Moses held his rod out over the Red Sea and the waters parted, was that to make Moses look good? No, that was to make God look good. When fire fell from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice on the top of Mount Carmel, was that to make Elijah look good? No, that was to make God look good. When the sun stood still about 24 hours in the sky, was that to make Joshua look good? No, that was to make God look good. Let me ask you a question. When you pray, are you trying to get your prayers answered so that you can look good or so God looks good? Sometimes when I pray, I'll pray and I'll say, God, you already know what I need. You told me to come and ask anyway, so I will. This is what I would like you to do for me. And then I'll say this, God, would you please do it in a way that makes you look good? Would you answer this prayer so that everybody knows that you did it? Because I don't care if you think I'm a good prayer or not. I just want God to look good. When I preach, I say, God, I don't want anybody to get done and say, that was a great sermon or that was a great preacher. But I would like somebody to say, wow, we have an amazing God. We really do. We have a great God. He is perfect and holy and righteous. He's loving and merciful. He's faithful. He's amazing. And my job and your job is to make God look good. Father, thank you for being the kind of God that is